We're studying, of course, leading up to the climax at Easter, the work of God, the work of Christ. But let me just remind you that a couple of weeks ago, we considered God's plan of redemption, which he inaugurated way back at the beginning when Adam and Eve first fell. We surveyed the Old Testament plan of God together. Then last week, we considered the extent of human need. We saw the brokenness of our heart, of our minds, of our will, of our emotions, and saw that all of us needs God's plan of redemption. And then today, I want to ask you to focus with me on those hours when Jesus was on the cross and the hours leading just up to Jesus' crucifixion. We'll look at the text in Matthew chapter 27, and we'll have 3 points which are in your bulletin. The first is that the death of Jesus was misunderstood by most who saw it on that first day, by the crowd and others. And then second, the death of Jesus is explained by the tearing of the temple veil. And third, the call of Jesus was comprehended by his disciples then, and we pray also now. Listen as I read God's word to you from the Gospel of Matthew. From the 6th hour until the 9th hour, darkness came over all the land. About the 9th hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine, vinegar, and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Pray with me. Lord, I ask that you would give us hearts to hear all that you're saying to us. Work in us, we pray, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. A couple of months ago, 2 paragliders were preparing for the World Paragliding Championships in Australia. Raise your hand if you knew there was even such a thing as a World Paragliding Championship. Well, there is, and they practice, and they go in places where there are currents. They tend to like, 1, 2, 3,000 feet. One day, as they were preparing, two storms suddenly rose. 2 thunderstorms came together and acted like a tornado. The winds lifted 2 gliders who had started out at 2,500 feet, and lifted them to 33,000 feet in a span of 15 minutes. It was a near unto death kind of moment. The temperature plummeted to 58 below zero. Lightning all around, hail the size of oranges. 3,000 feet above Mount Everest, in the region climbers call the death zone. One of the two who was trapped, named Uwe, thought to herself, just as consciousness faded, "This is the end. I'm dying." Well, in fact, she didn't die. She made it back down to the earth within 40 minutes and was basically just fine. In fact, as she passed out, something life-giving occurred because, so the authorities say, when you pass out, you need less oxygen, and there was very little oxygen. She passed out. Her glider, without any guidance, went down to 22,000 feet. She woke up, glided under her own control down to the ground. It's hardly surprising that she would be confused, is it? Hardly surprising that she would think, "This is the end. I'm dying," on that occasion. Well, if we would expect her to be surprised, we certainly expect confusion to reign in the moments, the hours, when Jesus is on the cross, which was even more astonishing, even harder to comprehend. We find, in fact, that just about everyone is confused as to what is going on, everyone except for Jesus, who, for our blessing, said words on the cross that we would understand what had occurred. And then he told it to his disciples, who then tell us. Jesus was on the cross, and people were confused. The authorities, Roman and Jewish, were confused, thinking that they had finally won. They had defeated their adversary. The one who was the thorn in their side was finally defeated. He was dead. Of course, the disciples were confused as well. This was the hope of Israel. This is the one in whom they had believed. Our theme is the cross of Christ. It's very striking that the Bible would spend so much time on the cross of Christ. In that day, to say crucify was almost to use an obscenity. Polite people simply did not talk about it. And yet the Bible speaks of it again and again and again, because it's the center, it's the central symbol of the Christian faith. Now we know that various religions have their symbols. Judaism has the Star of David. Islam has the crescent. Buddhism has the lotus flower. And Christians have the cross. Not a logical choice. We could think of other things. Perhaps we could have a manger signifying the incarnation of Christ. We could perhaps have a throne symbolizing the reign and the power of God in Christ. We could have a dove for the Holy Spirit. We could have a book because God speaks to us in the Bible. But no, the dominant emblem of the Christian faith is the cross, specifically the empty cross of Christ. That thing, the crucifixion, which was such an emblem of shame, of criminality, of pain, a thing that would not even be spoken by polite people, that became the central symbol of the Christian faith. And it's our task to understand, to believe why. Go back with me just a little bit before the cross itself. Of course, Jesus entered the city on Palm Sunday, which we celebrate in some measure today. And the people did say, Hosanna, and gave Jesus, as we sang, glory and laud and honor and praise. The one whom they hoped would redeem Israel. They said, Hosanna, meaning save now, because it was their hope that Jesus would save, deliver the people of Israel right then. They probably, most of them, probably had in mind deliverance from Rome and political and economic freedom. And because they didn't really know what they were saying, they easily forgot who Jesus was and were allowed themselves to be turned by the authorities. The authorities were the main ones who wanted to destroy Jesus. In Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders plotted, along with certain Roman authorities as well, to capture Jesus, to arrest him, to do so quietly, so as not to cause a ruckus among the crowds who still were very fond of him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. In the garden, the police arrested him. In the temple, the soldiers, Jewish soldiers first, mocked Jesus and flogged him. In the temple, Jesus was tried on a charge of blasphemy, and he was condemned, not because he did blaspheme, but because he simply said who he was, who he is. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? He said, yes. They said, it's blasphemy. And then the authorities took that word that he is the Christ, and they turned it. And they said, let's see, he says he's the Christ, by which he means Redeemer of Israel. But, you know, the Redeemer of Israel could also be one who would fight against Rome. So let's take that word to Pilate, and let's say he's seditious and wants to rebel against Rome. And Pilate couldn't resist. Pilate knew it was false, but he lacked courage. His political career wasn't doing so well. One more misstep, and he might lose his position as governor of Israel. And so he capitulated and said, yes, take him outside the city and crucify him. In our passage, Jesus has been, in the passage we just read, on the cross for a little while. Matthew tells us that Jesus was on the cross, and from the sixth hour to the ninth hour of their day, our day, it would be 12 noon till 3 p.m. by our reckoning, darkness came over all the land. Now that darkness is supernatural in origin. Over in Luke it says, the sun didn't give its light. The sun stopped shining. This is not an eclipse. Eclipses last a few minutes. This is darkness that lasted 3 hours. It is a sign. It's a miracle from God. What does it mean? Darkness is a sign of judgment in the Bible. There were 10 plagues on Egypt. The 9th plague was the plague of darkness over all the land. The Bible says on the judgment day there will be darkness on the earth. The darkness represents God's judgment on human sin, and that explains what Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this is a startling statement that always deserves our attention. First of all, Jesus says, my God. Jesus never speaks that way to the Father. Always, in every other prayer, in every other teaching, it's always Father or my Father, or if he's with his disciples, our Father. It's always Father, Father, Father. But now it's my God. It's a term of distance, God. Now it's still my God. He's still got some intimacy, but it's changed. Something has changed. And he also says, why have you forsaken me? To be very careful here. It is the case that we often feel forsaken by God. Life is going against us. We're sick. We're troubled. There's some potential disaster. Someone has mistreated us. We feel that God does not hear our prayers. We pray and the prayers bounce back. We say, Lord, where are you? The truth of the matter is, though, that God never forsakes his children. He never forsakes his people. We may feel forsaken, but as we saw last week, our feelings are not so trustworthy. Sometimes they are, sometimes not. We may feel forsaken when we're not forsaken. But Jesus is forsaken. He's forsaken by the Father. Now, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting from Psalm 22, which says that very thing. Why Psalm 22? Psalm 22 is a psalm of David in which he predicts in astonishing detail what would happen to Christ on the cross 1,000 years before anything happened. It goes into tremendous detail. He says, for example, David does, I am a worm, not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults at me. They shake their heads. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him since he delights in him. These are almost exactly the words that the people around Jesus said to him. If he trusts God, why doesn't God come? They said. If he's the man of God, why is he on the cross? So they taunted Jesus. That's the first part of Psalm 22. The second part of Psalm 22 describes, before anyone was crucifying anyone, Psalm 22 describes in great detail, specificity, the experience of crucifixion. It describes dislocated limbs, which happens during crucifixion, the failing heart, the terrible thirst due to blood loss, the pierced hands and feet, even gambling over Jesus' garments. But just as important, Psalm 22 has a third part. And the third part is a crescendo of confidence that builds in the last third. In the last third, the psalmist first says, I know I feel forsaken, you've forsaken me, but, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come near me, come quickly to help me as his hope endures. And then as that hope begins, it builds, and he says, Israel must praise God. The poor and the humble will be satisfied. The rich will feast and worship. He's covering everyone, the poor and the rich. All who humble themselves before God will worship him. And not only all in Israel, but then he says, finally, all the nations of the world will turn to the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to people yet unborn. And that's exactly what happened because of the cross. The poor and the rich of Israel, if they humble themselves, know the Lord. But then beyond that, the cross leads the nations to Christ. People yet unborn, thousands of years into the future, come to know Christ. Why? Because although we say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we feel it. It's not true if we trust in him. Jesus is the one person who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one believer. And he said it rightly. He said it rightly for this reason. because Jesus was bearing sin on the cross. He was bearing our sin. And while he was bearing our sin, the Father, who is too holy, the Bible says, to look on sin, did turn away. Now, Jesus was not absolutely forsaken in the sense that God took no interest. But for a time, that perfect fellowship, that unblemished fellowship, was broken because Jesus was bearing sin and the Father turned away. The Father still knew what Jesus was doing, would still raise Jesus from the dead, would still send the Holy Spirit that we might know and believe what he had done. But for that brief time on the cross, Jesus rightly said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I would never need to say, or would never rightly say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' sacrifice removes our sin so that we'll never be forsaken by God. So Psalm 22 is fulfilled, and we see this in what Jesus says or what happens next in verse 50 of our passage. It says, when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Now there are two ideas here. First, it means he died. Jesus had a real physical body. And if you beat someone and they bleed and you injure them enough, their body will die. Jesus died. That's part of what it's saying. But it's also saying something else. It's saying he gave up his spirit, or he released his spirit, it could be translated, meaning that he chose this time to die. A little while ago, I told you Jesus was on the cross from the 6th to the 9th hours, 12 to 3. He died, he gave up his spirit at 3 p.m. 3 p.m. is when the sacrifices for sin occur in the temple. So Jesus chose to die at the moment when sacrifices are offered to suggest to us that he is the perfect and the final sacrifice for human sin. Jesus, our sacrifice. In case we would wonder if this is too subtle, the other Gospels make it explicit. Luke says that when Jesus died, his final words were, Father, into your hands. You hear it? Again, it's Father, the language of intimacy. Father, into your hands, I commend my spirit. No longer asking why, but saying, I commend myself to you. And over in the Gospel of John, it says that when Jesus died, he said, it is finished. Now, I know that many of you study the Bible, and we've covered these passages before. I know that you may know that it is finished can be a commercial term, and it can mean it's paid. It's paid in full. It is finished means the job is done. It means the payment for human sin is complete. It is finished. It is finished also means it's finished. The work that I came to do is completed. I have done all that the Father had in mind for me to do. The plan of salvation, which began so long ago, just hours after Adam and Eve committed their sin, God said to them, I will send the seed of the woman. That great plan that spanned thousands of years is now finished. There's nothing more to be done, nothing in principle. The resurrection, yes. The Spirit, yes. But the main job is done. Close to 100 years ago, there was a runner of some note. His name was Harold Abrahams. He was a track star at Cambridge from about 1916 to 1920. He was a good enough runner to make it to the 1920 Olympics, but not so very good. He lost in the preliminary heats in 1920. He was a sprinter, a 100-meter man, and he decided that he wanted to try again for a medal, gold, silver, bronze, at least, at the 1924 Olympics in Paris. It was a day of amateur athletes, and he took the very unusual step, which some people frowned upon, of hiring his own personal coach so he could shave just 1 or 2 tenths of a second off his time so he could accomplish his task, winning an Olympic medal. There is a film version of his life and the life of Eric Liddell. It's called Chariots of Fire. And in that film, right before he races, 100 meters, he says, I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. In real life, what he said before the race was, I feel like a condemned man going to the scaffold. Because if I don't win, my whole purpose in life for the last several years is ruined. In fact, Abraham's won the race, tied a world record, and afterward never ran a serious race again. He had finished what he wanted to do. He wanted to become an important person in British athletics. And by winning the gold medal and tying a world record, he accomplished that. His work was finished. 10 seconds changed his life. In front of us, we have 3 hours that did not change the life of one man, but changed the life of humanity for all time. So that, because of the work of Christ, hell, separation from God, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, separation from God should all end if we trust in Christ. Paradoxically, Jesus is the one man who didn't deserve God's wrath, who bore it. He never sinned. No one convicted him of any sin. He was the one true man, the one true and faithful Israelite. And of course, that's how his death redeems us. Because it's a sacrifice, it's a substitute. The one who deserved nothing bore the punishment that we deserve. It is finished means that God's wrath, God's judgment is finished upon us. There is no more anger of God toward you. Now, you may be angry with yourself. You may condemn yourself. You may think that you're unworthy of God's presence or God's love or have any number of other dark thoughts. But Jesus says, the gospel says, it's finished. I have borne God's wrath, God's punishment. I have borne all the heartache, all the anguish, all the punishment you deserve if you but trust in me. We know that most of the people who saw the time of Jesus on the cross missed this. We know that the soldiers were about as perceptive as deer on a golf course or cows at sunset. We know that the mockers and the blasphemers were completely on the wrong track, gloating, satisfied that they had finally killed Jesus, that imposter, that blasphemer. So they thought they had won. Of course, they had to make a few compromises on the way to their victory, didn't they? They had to push on Pilate so that Pilate, who thought Jesus was innocent, rightly so, would actually go ahead and condemn him. At one point, they said, you know, we'll take the responsibility if he's innocent. What they said was, let his blood be on our heads and on our children. That's a chilling statement. But of course, paradoxically, there's truth in it. Their one hope is that the blood of Jesus would be on their heads to cover their sin. Then they would be right before God. Before Jesus was crucified, Pilate, knowing he was being manipulated, made one last effort at setting Jesus free. He said, you know, it's my custom to release a prisoner that deserves condemnation at this time of year, at the Passover. It's a Jewish Passover season. I've got two, he said. Jesus is one, Barabbas is another. I'll release one of them to you. This is Pilate's way of taking one last stab, of cleaning his hands. It's Pilate's way of saying, okay, I capitulated to the Jews, but maybe the crowds will ask for Jesus. They didn't. They asked for Barabbas. Now, it would be very easy for us to step into the story here and say how terrible that the crowds called for Barabbas. It would be very easy for us to stand outside the story and condemn those who are inside the story. But the truth of the matter is, we're inside the story. Because you see, really, Barabbas is us. Because we're people who deserve to die. We're sinners who deserve to die, and Jesus isn't. But Jesus died in our place as surely as he died in Barabbas' place. In the gospel story, the sinner, Barabbas, goes free. The one who deserves to die goes free. Jesus died in Barabbas' place 2,000 years ago. He dies in our place today. Before Jesus died, he said a little something that the people around him heard. They heard him say, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." They couldn't quite make out what he said. So what does that mean? Somebody said, "You know, it sounds kind of like Elijah. Eloi, Eli. That sounds kind of similar. Maybe he's calling on Elijah." There's a reason why they said that. There was a tradition in Israel that if a righteous man is in great distress, Elijah may come to rescue or deliver him. Elijah, you know, went up to heaven without dying. And so they thought, you know, maybe he could come down at his own will to redeem or save or rescue someone in great distress. And so they said, let's see if Elijah comes for him. But Elijah didn't come. Elijah did not come for Jesus because Jesus came for Elijah. What a paradox. Jesus came for Elijah. He died for Barabbas. He came for the greatest of men, even prophets. Remember, we studied this last week, how even the great prophets and priests and kings all failed. Even Elijah, such a holy man, even Elijah needed Jesus to come for him. And Barabbas, we don't know anything about him except he was a violent man who deserved to die. Jesus came for Barabbas. He came for Elijah, for great people, for ordinary people. The people weren't seeing this, but the gospel allows us to see it through this great symbol of the tearing of the temple in the curtain. It was torn from top to bottom. No man grabbed it from the bottom and tore it so that the rip went up. It was torn from heaven down to earth. It's the action of God, we understand. We don't know. It doesn't specify which of the two temple curtains was torn in the Gospel of Matthew. It doesn't tell us. There were two. The first one was one that separated the Holy of Holies, that place which the holy priest, the high priest, entered once a year with a sacrifice after purifying himself. And then there was another one that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. Now, these two both conveyed one idea. It's not easy to get into the presence of God. It's no light thing. Even the most holy person, the high priest, can only enter on rare circumstances with great preparation because God is holy and you are not. That's what the first veil says. The second veil says that the Gentiles can't just waltz into God's presence either. The Gentiles are unclean, and so they have to be kept away. It doesn't say which, not here, it doesn't say which veil was torn. They both make sense, don't they? The tearing of the veil that keeps people out of God's presence is open now. God opened it through the work of Christ. And then the veil that would separate Jew from Gentile, or European from Asian, from African, from American, that veil's torn also. They're both torn by the cross. That means then that we can enter into each other's presence. There's no separation between one man or woman and another because the work of Christ brings us all together. And beyond that, of course, there's no separation from God. We can approach Him directly and confidently. I've told you this story before. I can't resist telling it again. When I was in grad school, I found out about a year into the process that a man who'd written a couple of very important books that was related to my dissertation was at my university. I had no idea he was there. I'd simply read his books and didn't pay attention to where he was. And I found out he was there just a mile from where I lived. And I got on my bike and rode down and made an appointment. This was my plan, to go into the great man's office and make an appointment to see him, you know, maybe in a week or two or a month. And my goal, I'd read the books a couple of years earlier, my goal was to reread the books and create a sort of a battery of fiendishly clever and insightful questions that would impress the great man with the depth of my analytical skills and how I understood his work and would elicit from him his most profound thoughts. This was my plan. And, of course, I went to the secretary, and the secretary said, "Well, Dr. Morgan is in his office right now. Why don't you just go in?" As if on cue, Dr. Morgan, who evidently had good ears, peeked around a corner and waved me in. I was horrified. As I walked down that corridor, I thought to myself, what am I going to say when I get into the presence of this great man? I really like your books. And he would call the registrar and say, how did this guy get in here? We don't want to enter into the presence of a great person unprepared. Far more should we be fearful of entering into the presence of God unprepared. Here's the good news. Because of the work of Christ, we're always prepared to go into God's presence. We're always able to go. Now, we shouldn't take it for granted. We shouldn't take it for granted by living a lazy, sloppy Christian life as if whatever we do, it doesn't matter. God will let us into His presence. There's a certain way in which that's true, but that would be a grave abuse of the privilege we have through Christ. The Bible says, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we have access into His presence. It's a great gift. The book of Hebrews says, we are now confident to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, because we have a great high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. We're cleansed of a guilty conscience. Therefore, we can enter God's presence, reconciled to God. Now, of course, we may say to ourselves at times, even believers may say to ourselves at times, I'm not worthy to go into God's presence. We need to educate our conscience and say, we may not feel worthy, but the way is open. Christ has opened it. Beyond that, let's make sure that we don't take this privilege for granted in any way. We have free access into the presence of God. We can enter His presence at any time without rituals, without merits, without any deeds on our behalf. Therefore, at a minimum, let's make use of it. Let's say, I have this great privilege, so I'll take advantage of it. It's like somebody giving you first row seats to Cardinal games. Everybody wants to go to the season opener and the playoffs and so on. But it's a privilege to have those tickets. Use them. Use them. Enter into God's presence with preparation, with prayer. Hebrews says, day after day, priests stand and perform sacrifices and duties. The very repetition of their duty, day after day they do this, reminds us that they had to do it over and over again. It was never done. The work of Christ is once for all, and then it's done. It's finished. The pain of domestic labor, you know, is not the difficulty of washing dishes or washing clothes. The pain is the repetition. That's why when you go to a men's store, they're always advertising dress shirts that never need to be ironed. And you ask the man who's selling them, really? Never needs to be ironed? And if he's good, or she's good, she'll say, well, you may want to iron them, but you never need to iron them. Well, we have to iron and wash over and over again. The beauty is that we don't need to be washed over and over again by Christ. He has done it once for all. Of course, we return to Him penitent for our sins, asking Him to restore us to Himself. But the definitive work has been done. That's our glory. Now, the people who are there, and there are three, the soldiers and Joseph of Arimathea and the women, did at least partially grasp this so long ago. First, the soldiers. The soldiers in the beginning were indifferent to the death of Christ. They were terrified. At His death, they said, surely He was the Son of God. How did they go from executing Him to being impressed that He's the Son of God? They may not have fully known what they were saying. There were ideas around in the land at that time that, you know, the gods come to earth, and maybe that's what they thought. He's just one of the gods come to earth. But they were impressed. The earthquake, the darkness, the calmness of Christ on the cross. And at least the centurion, the other gospels make it clear, at least the centurion knew exactly what he was saying. This is the Son of God. No one died like this before. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus after He died and buried it. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. That means he was a member of the ruling council of the whole land. The 70 greatest men of the land were in the Sanhedrin, rather like the leaders of the Senate and the governors of large states in America. He was a man of influence, of wealth, of power, and of authority. And he risked it all. You see, the vote in the Sanhedrin was almost unanimous to condemn Jesus. The vote was probably 68-2 to condemn. And Joseph was one of the two. And he said, I will not let the body of my Savior go unburied. And so he claimed the body and put it in the ground. And when he did, he showed us the way to devote ourselves to the Lord. You know the way it is when people in this world have power, authority, or influence, or wealth. There are two or three ways they use it. Some people throw it around and use too much influence. And some people hoard it up and never want to use it. They never want to use their authority. They never want to use their chips because they may need them more another day. And they never want to spend their wealth because I may need it more another day. They hoard it. Joseph didn't hoard. He used his authority. He used his role. He was fearless. And he summons us to be fearless too in our use of our power, our authority, our influence, our wealth. And then there are the women. The women stayed with Jesus to the end. They stayed with Jesus. They watched it all. People sometimes point out that it was easier for the women. You know, the disciples all fled. The women stayed. They say, well, it was easier for the women because no one was going to throw them in jail. That may be true. Do you think it was really easier for them? Do you think it was easy for them to watch their Savior, their Lord, the one whom they love, suffer all those things on the cross? Anguish-laden it must have been for them to watch, to stay. And yet they did stay. And they show us that we need to stay by Jesus. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's painful to stay at his side. And yet stay they did. And so the Gospels speak to us. They say to us, do you see that Jesus is Christ and Lord, even in his death? They say to us, learn the lesson of Joseph of Arimathea. Use your influence, your power, your wealth, your authority in this world for God, fearlessly. Be like the women. Stay faithful to the Lord, who always stays faithful to us. Would you pray with me? Father, I do pray that we would understand and take to heart all that you are, all that you've done, all that you ask of us in this season by your work. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.